The last verse of the song that we just sang says, "So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged. God is over all." Kind of interesting. I'm preaching a lesson on discouragement this evening, and that lesson or that song just fits perfectly with it. The nature of God's kingdom is that it is existing in the world regardless of the circumstances that are in the world. There are times when God's prophets were viewed with favor, with respect, with obedience. There were times when God's prophets were killed, looked down upon, and mistreated. There was a time when the Son of God came, and the response of the people to the Son of God was to murder him, to crucify him, to spit on him, to mistreat him in many different ways. And so, as the church goes, it lives in times in history where it is respected, where it is treated as an honorable and an upright thing, and we've lived through a time like that, those of us who are a little bit older. And now we're moving into a time where the church is no longer seen with the same kind of respect. And so I thought a good lesson this evening would be to kind of go through the Old Testament and look at some of these prophets and compare our situations with theirs and see whether or not our attitudes right now are one of discouragement or whether we still feel very optimistic, very upbeat, very good about where we are and what we're doing. Regardless of the circumstances that are going on in the world, we are still more than conquerors, and that's going to be one of the last verses that we look at this evening. But I want to talk a little bit about Elijah's great victory. Elijah lived in a very bad time in the 10 tribes. There was Ahab was the king. He had married a daughter of a nearby nation who worshipped Baal. She had filled Jerusalem, she had filled the areas where Ahab lived with all sorts of ungodliness. And so God sends Elijah, and Elijah for 3.5 years prays that it won't rain. And so there's a terrible drought. And finally, God says to go to him, and Ahab, which is typical, Ahab thinks that the prophet is the problem. Is it you, or O troubler of Israel? Now, there's a lot of people in the world today who see Christians like this. The trouble is not with the world. The trouble is with those who are preaching against the world. And Ahab quickly is rebuked. Verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now those of us who know Israel's history, we know exactly where I'm going. We know that the victory that Elijah is about to have is complete, and yet it was a victory that ended up with Elijah being so discouraged that he asked God to take his life. So we continue on then with the next section, which is, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him.' But the people answered him not a word." Of course, Elijah proposes a trial. He says to the prophets, the 450 prophets of Baal, you make an altar, you put an animal on the altar, and you pray to your God and see if your God can light that fire. And then, of course, they worked all morning. They cut themselves. They did all sorts of things. Elijah starts mocking them, but the fire doesn't come. And then Elijah builds an altar, puts the wood, puts the animal on, and then you remember what he does? He fills it with water. And then he fills it with warm water, and he fills it with more water. And then, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Look at that. That's his hope. His hope is not that he will be able to destroy these prophets, not that the fire is going to be lit. His hope is that God can turn their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, Elijah must have felt very powerful at this moment. He must have been very encouraged because God had shown the Jewish people that He was God. And the people, there at that last statement, "The Lord, He is God," the people had admitted it. And then there's an even greater victory. Because right after that, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." This is where James talks about Elijah praying for 3.5 years. And there was no rain, and then he prays, and the rain comes. So verse 42, "So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel." Same place where they just had this contest. Now he's back up there. Don't know if this is the same day and whether the people are still there or whether this is another day. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And then he does it again and again and again until it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now that's faith. He's got a small cloud in the sea, but Elijah knows what's going to happen. Verse 45, "Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain." After no rain for 3.5 years, God brings rain. Now remember what Elijah said to Ahab years before, "There will be no rain except at my word." So first, he wins the victory of the contest with Baal, and the 450 prophets of Baal are destroyed. Then he wins another victory by God bringing rain. And I suspect that that Elijah must think, we're about to have a revival. We're about to see the Israelite nation turn back to God. But that's not what happened. So the great victory turns to great discouragement. Now, nothing's changed, except Elijah doesn't think he's made any difference. And for some reason, that's really tough on God's people. We can be faithful. We can be doing God's will, and yet if we can't influence other people, and other people look down on us, and it doesn't seem like we can get anything accomplished, it can create this. So Jezebel sends a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." What Elijah thought was going to happen didn't happen. Verse 3, "When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came, sat down under a broom tree. He prayed that he might die. And he said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. I have not been able to accomplish what I hope to accomplish.'" God used him in that contest with Baal and showed the Jewish people that God is God. God used him for him to pray and bring the rain, and there was no doubt whatsoever that God was on his side. And yet, look at his response here. This is how unstable the heart can be sometimes. We can be at the very top, like Job, and be at the very bottom, praying and cursing the day we were born. All based on external circumstances that really shouldn't have that much of an impact on God's people, but they do. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. But sight is bringing a whole different vista in, and it depends on which one we're looking at. If we're looking by faith, if we're looking by sight. And so, by sight, Elijah says, "It is enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's." What do you think he means by that? "I'm no better than my father's"? You think he might mean that Moses worked so hard and only two people went into the promised land, that Joshua worked so hard and yet one a generation later they're all serving the Baals, that David worked so hard and yet his son Solomon allowed the children of Israel to go back into idolatry by building temples? I'm no better than my fathers. I haven't done any more than they have. Now here was his discouragement. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Now, this seems to be the problem right here. I alone am left. I think that Elijah thought the children of Israel might rise up against Jezebel and save him. Might rise up against Jezebel and put out Ahab, but they didn't. And his response is, I alone am left. Now, being alone, we'll see this in a few moments with Moses, with John the Baptist, with Ezekiel. When you feel like you're alone, and we're never alone because God's with us. So it's interesting here that he would say, I alone am left. No, he's not. God is still working through him. But that wasn't enough to help him get through the discouragement. And so the main point that I'm trying to make here is that even during the time of miracles, even when Elijah has just gone through that great, amazing event where God sends fire down from heaven and not only lights the fire, but burns up the stones as well. And then sends the rain at his word. And here we are a few days later. I've been very zealous for the Lord, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Now, God already knows that. Torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. But then he says something that isn't true, and he could never know it was true. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So, although Elijah believed that he was the only one left, God's answer changed his perspective. And that is, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Reserve them for what? For salvation. For eternal life. These are God's people. In the midst of all these people, Elijah has done a good work, and there are 7,000 people in Israel. Now, how many of them changed because of what he did? We'll never know. But the reason God is telling him this is because this will change his perspective. He's not alone. Remember Paul in Corinth. Don't be afraid, Paul. I have many people in this city. That encouraged Paul. That gave him the understanding, I'm not alone. Now, I don't know where they are because I'm in the midst of what the Greeks called the armpit of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a vile place, far worse than Las Vegas could ever be. And Paul was there preaching, and yet, what does God say, or what does Jesus say to him? I have many people. Now, he doesn't give a number. God gives a number here. But then God gave him three tasks. He said, I want you to go anoint Elisha to be the prophet, and then they'll work together. And then I want you to anoint the king of Syria, and I want you to anoint Jehu, who will destroy the house of Ahab. And then, the rest of Elijah's life, we never read about any more discouragement. This was his low point. But it's important, because as God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, we are compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. And brethren, what we're seeing around us right now, I mean, the news is so bad that some days I just start laughing because otherwise I'd be crying. Because it is just amazing to me how people have changed our country from a great country into a country of immorality and ungodliness, into a country where kids aren't safe at school anymore, where the people in the schools are telling them, you don't have to tell your parents if you want an abortion, you don't have to tell your parents if you want to be a homosexual, you don't even have to tell your parents if you want to get an operation to change yourself from a boy to a girl. How in the world did we get here? I can't even comprehend it, how we got here, but here we are. And these people know no shame. But as I say, this has gone on before. Here's Moses, the same thing. Now, you think, how could Moses ever get discouraged? He saw the 10 plagues. He went up onto Mount Sinai. He talked to God. His face shone for 40 days. He worked with God. He saw all the things that God did. But after the 10 plagues, Moses reached a breaking point. They want meat. They're murmuring again. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep over all over me. Weep all over me. Sounds like something we might say today. They weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, now you're thinking in your mind, well, what did God do? Why is Moses saying this? Well, that's what discouraged people say. If you treat me like this, please kill me, here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, if you love me at all, Father, please put me to death. And do not let me see my wretchedness. Now, I would say that's a low point. I've never gotten this low. I don't know if you have or not. But we get low. But here's Moses. I'm not able. The burden is too heavy. Please kill me here and now. That's what Elijah said. That's what Moses said. And Job took it a step further. He said, I wish I'd never been born. I'm going to curse the day I was born. I wish I had died at birth. Wish I'd never had to see life at all. Now, these are men who love God. These are men whose faith is strong, who have seen amazing things and done amazing things. This is what discouragement does. And it just goes on and on. Let's look at another one. John the Baptist. Here he is sitting in prison. He's preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I don't know if John had the same misconceptions as his apostles did. They thought he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. They thought Israel was going to become a powerful nation and the Messiah was going to stand in David's seat and bring back glory to Israel. Well, they didn't understand that it was all spiritual. So here's John sitting in prison. He had heard God say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Yet his discouragement is evident in this question. Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for another? What a slap in the Lord's face. I mean, here's his forerunner. You know, it's interesting because in Isaiah it says, he will not fail or be discouraged. That's Jesus. But his forerunner, are you really the coming one? Jesus didn't measure up to his expectations in some way or another. He's sitting in prison. Of course, he's just a few weeks away or months away from having his head removed. He doesn't know that. And the victory that he received by that beheading is beyond anything that any man on earth could understand. Because Jesus had already said, of men that are born of women, there's never arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And then he says this, those of us who are in the kingdom are greater than he is. Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for another? That's what's going on in the denominational realm today. That's what's going on in many places in the world. They're beginning to doubt that Jesus is really the Son of God, or at least they treat him like he's not by the way that they act. Jesus was very firm. Go and tell John, blessed is he who is not offended in me or because of me. Now, there's many things in the Church of Christ that Jesus put into the Church of Christ. Moral things, doctrinal things, things that are mocked and scorned and looked down upon, things that make some people think, could the Church of Christ really be the one true church? But as Jesus said here, blessed is he who is not offended in me. Yes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose foolish things. And he chose base and despised things. And he chose weak things. And they're here. And in the Church of Christ, we have to have them because that's what we are and that's what God chose. But some in the church are offended. And they're rapidly changing the church from what Jesus built into what they would prefer to have. They're offended. They're offended because of things that he has commanded. So, again, among those born of woman, there's never arisen greater. But discouragement nearly brought him near to stumbling, even though he heard God say, "This is my beloved son." I mean, how can you think about that? Can you imagine that? He's baptizing Jesus. He sees the dove come down. He hears God say, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And now he's saying, "Are you really the coming one? Or should we look for another?" Now, my point is very simple. We have these great men who have seen far more than we have seen, and yet the discouragement that they felt is real. Now, we haven't seen what they saw. But we can look over their shoulders, and we can see how it all worked out. And that's what's helpful. Isaiah's call ends in failure. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" The enthusiasm, the excitement. God had taken that coal from the altar, put it on his lips, made him clean. Here's what God said: "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive." "Then I said, 'Lord, how long? What kind of great things am I going to see as a result of my preaching? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant.'" Now wait a minute. As a result of my preaching, I'm going to preach for so long that what I'm going to see is the cities are laid waste and there's nobody left. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. That's what he's signing on for. Now, we don't read anywhere about Isaiah's discouragement. I think he knew what he was in for. And Jesus tried to do that for us. He tried to warn us that you're going to be persecuted, that men are going to throw your name out as evil, that you are going to be looked upon, what did Paul say, like the offscouring of all things. You're going to be looked upon like what you have to do when you reach your hand into the vacuum cleaner and pull that stuff out, or you have to reach your hand into the sink because your garbage disposal has something in it and you got to stick your hand in there. That's what Paul says the apostles were seen as. So here they are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Paul says, "Here's what we got. You're full, we're hungry. You're rich, we're poor. We don't have a home. We don't have anything." That's what they wanted. "Ezekiel, it's not your fault. The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me." It's exactly what he told Samuel. "They didn't reject you. Don't take it personal, Samuel. They're rejecting me. You're just the figurehead so that they could show their rejection." Same thing here. "The house of Israel will not listen to you. But it's not because of you. It's because of me." Now, I find that a wonderful encouragement that God is giving to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel is going to find the same thing that Jeremiah found and the same thing that Isaiah found. They were born in the wrong time of history. They were born in the time of the Jewish history where everything was going to be destroyed. And we'll see that, I think, in our next slide or the following slide. "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Now, I could see myself getting very discouraged if I was preaching to a congregation that was going liberal and I kept preaching and preaching and it just becomes more and more evident. They're not going to listen. Now, what do you do at that point? Move on for the good of the cause, or do you just dig your heels in and say, "I'm going to try to save as many as possible"? And I guess it's what's over the horizon if you see another congregation over there. But they couldn't do that. They lived in a time where there wasn't anywhere else to go, and there wasn't any way that their lives were going to be effective. And yet, they were still more than conquerors. Because, as I said, when God is with you, you're never alone. And that's the interesting thing about this. They will not listen to you, even though you're my spokesman. But it doesn't show the lack of power of the message. It shows their unfaithfulness to me. And that's exactly what's happening today. Now, Jesus knew that the results of his labor would end in his death. But he had no discouragement because he accepted failure as part of the plan for his life. Now, I say failure in a conditional sense, but he wasn't going to convert anybody. He wasn't going to turn Israel. He was going to get killed. He was going to be put to death. He came here knowing that his life would end with the people putting him to death. Yet, he won't be discouraged. And not only that, but as he watches all the people around him failing him over and over again, a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastland shall wait for his law. Now, when we realize that the person in that body was actually the Word who was with God and was God and was in the beginning with God, who knew that he'd come forth from God and that he was going to go back to God, and understood that the glory I had with you before the world was going to be restored to him, how could he be discouraged? He was doing God's will. It was God's will. In the garden he said, your will is for me to fail. Your will is for me to let them take my life. And I think about that sometimes. Wouldn't that be hard to let these wicked people have such a victory? Wouldn't it be a temptation to call those angels down, those legions of angels, and show these people who was right? And that's a pride that we have to be careful of, because God would rather see a failure than for us to sin and fall. So Jesus will not quench or break a bruised reed, and he won't quench a smoking flax. That's the apostles. Every time he tried to rely on him, he was like a stick that he was leaning on, and the stick would break. He was a bruised reed. It was a stick that was no longer stable. Every time he sent them out as light, they were like a smoking flax. They didn't put out much light, and they irritated the eyes, and they irritated the nose. But he wouldn't put them out, and he wouldn't break them, and he wouldn't fail, and he wouldn't be discouraged. Now that's our Savior, and he's the one we should imitate. So as we look at these men, we see their responses. Now we ask ourselves, what about me? I think the words that Baruch heard are probably really important in our age, because many of us have worked so hard. And just about the time that we'd like to enjoy, it looks like the world that we know is going to become different. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. What I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, including you. It says, but I will give you your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Now, I have no idea whether that helped him or not. We know he kind of drops off of the world at this point. God doesn't really tell us any more about him. But I can relate to how he feels. Because in America, if you work hard, you can gain wonderful blessings and benefits that, kind of like that guy, take your ease, because you've worked so hard and now you've reached it and now you're just about to reach out to it and you're looking at the country and you're going, what good's it going to do now? What good's it going to do? The Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing. I find no rest. I hope nobody in this room can relate to that. I hope no one in this room can make melody with it. But there have been times in our lives where we got close to this. And God's answer is pretty powerful. I will break down what I've built. It may not be next week, next month. It may not be in our lifetime. But at some point, God will break down what he has built here in this country. Because God is the one who gave this country all the blessings that they have. And God is the one who has lifted them up and brought them into a place that even Israel, at its zenith, didn't have what we have today. I look at what God has done for this country and what God has given this country and all the things that we have, and I think to myself, how could people be treating him the way they're treating him today? But pretty soon, those people are going to say, who do you think you are to think that about us? And that's when what God said to Baruch is going to become important. As I say, I hope it not in our lifetime. But it's just something to file in the back of your mind. You know, Paul had the same problem. He felt great sorrow and unceasing pain and grief because he couldn't help Israel. He worked and worked and worked and worked, and he couldn't convert them. And the answer he had was, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Isn't that almost exactly what he said to Ezekiel? They won't listen to you because they won't listen to me. They won't be converted, Paul, no matter what you do, unless they'll be converted for me. He that plants and he that waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. I remember when I was younger talking to preachers, and they would talk about, oh, I baptized 1,000 people, or I baptized, I think there's one preacher over in the Malawi who's baptized 7,000 people. And for some reason, that makes people think, oh, wow, you. No, God gave the increase. What about the poor guy who hasn't baptized 10 people? Because he lived in times like Jeremiah. There's places in the world today where you can work. In China, converting one person may cost you your life. So the people who baptize, God did it. The people who can't baptize, it's because they wouldn't listen to God. So at the end, his focus was on his effort, not on his results. I'm not ashamed. He's in prison, looked down upon as one of the vicious, terrible, how was it put, ringleader of the sect of Christianity. I'm not ashamed. They're going to take off his head. The death sentence is passed. I'm not coming out of this. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And of course, he goes on to say, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of life. So I'm going to stop here. We have about 6 more slides to go, so I may do the more rest next week, or I may save this for another time. But let's just think about these last few things as our time slips away. Satan knows a serious setback at the right moment, or in clusters, can lead even the best of God's servants to discouragement. He did it with Job. I don't know if he did it with Noah. We really aren't told much about Noah, but you got to figure that as he's building that ark and he realizes, only my family. I don't know how many friends he had, how many family members he had, how many loved ones he had, how many people that maybe like Elijah, he was really hoping that that ark was going to turn the tide. And nobody came. But God has passed over that, so we won't know. But we certainly know that Moses was discouraged. We certainly know that Elijah and Baruch were discouraged. Jeremiah got very discouraged. Ezekiel is given the comforting words. Paul's confidence is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It's crushing when people we love turn their backs on the Lord. But like God told Ezekiel, it's not you, it's me. It's not because of you, it's because of me. Don't take it personal. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So his statement, and I love it, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, Are we a conqueror or are we a victim? The Church of Christ is becoming smaller and looked down upon. But it's not because of anything we've done, it's because of what God did long ago. And we can't do anything about it. The denominations are changing so that they can keep the favor with the world. We can't do that. The denominations are telling people now that homosexuality is not only not bad, but we will perform homosexual weddings. We can't do that. For years, this marriage, divorce, remarriage thing has been a problem. The denominations caved. We can't. We still teach what we've always done, which is becoming more and more and more ridiculous in the eyes of most of the world that we would think such a thing. But we don't think it. God said it. So we're more than conquerors because of Him who loved us. So the key, and one of the next slides will go into this in Hebrews chapter 11 or chapter 10, where he goes on to say, "My righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back because of discouragement, my soul has no pleasure in him." So brethren, if there's anyone here today who's starting to feel a little bit of discouragement, I hope that these verses will help you. I have been amazed in my own life because I used to be a worrier and a woe and gloom and doom kind of a person. And here we are on the cusp of where you ought to be thinking like that. And I don't feel like that at all. I feel like Paul. We're more than conquerors. And it doesn't matter if this world ends because like Baruch, we've learned not to seek those things. We don't want those things. We just want God to be pleased with us. And so, brethren, as we conclude this lesson, how are we doing in our prayers? You know, discouragement affects prayer. It affects worship. It affects our efforts to talk to people about the Lord. It affects our own self-worth and self-value. And so we need to shake our heads a few times. We need to wake up and tell ourselves we're not doing anything wrong. People are turning away from God, and if they won't hear God, they won't hear us. And if they hate God, they will hate us. And so as we sing the song of encouragement this evening in number 263, if there's anyone in the audience who feels like this discouragement has affected them in some way, shake it off, wake up, don't fall into the pit that Moses and Elijah and Job fell into. Try to keep ourselves upbeat and not discouraged. As we sing number 263, if we can be of any help to you in any way, we invite you to come.